approximately 15 years ago, I heard a talk given by the title of Getting Ready to Move. And it was given by the name of Raymond Luke, and I didn't know who Raymond Luke was. That talk has never gone out of my mind. It stuck with me all these years, and I've listened to it several times on tape, and I was very impressed, and I wanted to get to know Brother Luke a little bit, which we've had the privilege of doing since that first time we heard him speak. So we'll now introduce Brother Luke from Jersey City, New Jersey, Ecclesia, who will close the convention.
Thank you, Brother Ken. It's my sad lot day, Reverend, to just give the closing remarks. I feel very unfair to you to interrupt that brilliant and very deep and very lovely discourses we've had this morning. I find them to be particularly significant and very instructive. And trust that we will be able to maintain and to keep some of these lessons as high watermarks in our spiritual growth and development, and to be able to see in them some of the revealings that the Lord is giving to us at this time, because we know that as more and more the light shines, we ought to understand and to grow in our appreciation of the knowledge and grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Very soon we'll be singing the familiar and blessed God be with you till we meet again. Then we'll all experience the sweet sorrow of parting. Not knowing whether we shall ever meet again this side of the veil, and under what conditions we may assemble once more. Not knowing what the experiences will hold for us. We would like to linger much longer on this mountaintop. We wish this convention would just continue right into the very kingdom, and we would just have no conclusion to it. God does not deal with his people in such sunshine, hothouse conditions. Rather, he deals with us in very measured, careful, planful methods, so that we are brought step by step, measure by measure, line upon line, precept upon precept, experience upon experience, preparation for the trial that may come. Thus we are leading this hallowed place into the valleys of life that shall come. And dear brethren, we trust that the wonderful care, the wonderful feast of that things which the Roman Ecclesia has so graciously provided for us here will strengthen us. And in the strength of this feast, we will be able to go on in the journey that is yet before us. Very much like Elijah, when he was under the juniper tree, he needed to be awakened twice in order to be given the water, the cruse of water, and the pace and the strength of which he was then able to go on through Mount Horeb. And so likewise we, the Lord has given us this feast of fat things, the waters of truth in such abundance, in such depths as never before in the history of man. And he's given us the pace, the righteousness of Christ, and all that is implied in that symbol of unleavened bread for our sustenance, for our grace, for our daily refreshment. And thus, dear friends, as we then leave this place, and as we with tears still eyes, we'll say goodbye to one another. We will leave this place not just leaving each other behind, but rather I love to think of taking each other with us. Because as we interact one with the other, we really are not the same thereafter. Life is just so meaningful that everything that happens to us has its impact somewhere along the line. That nothing in the human experience is lost. And that is what makes so beautiful the glorious plan of redemption and that glorious theme of restitution, that God will be able to preserve the type and personality, all of the memory traces, all of the characteristics of every human being that lived here on earth, and will be able to remember all of this and bring it up from the tomb and then plant it in a human organism in that glorious kingdom arrangement, which will then enable them for that period of millennial blessings to then walk up that highway of holiness and then to work out their salvation. For them to then grow in physical and mental and moral perfection. And how then we likewise, everything that occurs to us, has its registration on our neurons on our dendrite in our physical brain as well is not character in our new creatures. And therefore, it means, as I said, a farewell and God be with you to me again. We are not organically parting, no, but rather I will take sweet memory of you. Even your facial expressions, just the word of comfort, the word of cheer with me. And I will say that I am the better for your fellowship and for our intersecting at this place. And therefore, dear brethren, how we can rejoice in the unity and yet the diversity of one another. Well, that came up so strongly to me as I heard from the message from the platform yesterday and this morning. How truly we are of such different mentalities and such different potentialities and capabilities, such different backgrounds after the flesh, and such different emphases and interests. And yet the Lord is able to bring us all from all this diverse background, physical and intellectual base, and then to bring us here in that oneness of mind so that we all are now one in spirit. Nothing short of the miraculous infinite power of God is so accomplished. And thus as we see our various brethren, although some of them are so deep and penetrating, they can just lead us into the very depth of God's Word. And others who are more in their appreciative, in their expressions, more demonstrative, are able to give us more of the aesthetic, are able to give us more of the feeling tones, are able to touch us more emotionally, not as much along the lines of our intellect. And how this diversity has so much impact and meaning for each of us. We see the great Apostle Paul, such a wonderful example in this regard, how he was so intellectually so mighty that he seen visions which he was not able to utter. It was unlawful in God's time, for their revealment had not yet come. And yet with all that depth of perspective, he was able to focus on the little problems of the individual churches, and then again on the sensitive needs of individuals within those ecclesias, with such a feeling of compassion and such a warmth and such a love that he, as a father, was just shepherding the flock. And as a mother giving birth to a child was so concerned for the needs of the ecclesias that he labored in time and pains until they should be brought forth with more maturity in Christ. Then as we again recognize the service of faithful witnessing of our elders and of our various members of the body, we recognize how God has truly given for the development of this ecclesia, for the development of the church within the ecclesia context, apostles, evangelists, prophets, pastors, and teachers. And each of these qualities then require specialized backgrounds so that they might be most effective in their specific ministries. And yet, because of the diversity, sometimes that may lead to disunity. While the overall, as the prophet speaks of the being invited into the banqueting hall of God, that the banner over us is love, and Brother Jacob spoke about that in his remarks on Thursday, I believe, and how we are so gracious and thankful, grateful for the blessings of love that has been so abundantly manifested in this convention. Because we've been able to recognize that while there are these differences of background, differences of emphasis, differences of depth, differences of maturity, differences of interests, nonetheless, we're able to accept and appreciate and respect each one for their own individuality and uniqueness. Or how much can we say with Paul that we all have need one for another. And all members of this body are so interrelated, out so at one that there is no completeness without the very least and last. Therefore, our appreciation says so much love and grace. As Brother Carl mentioned of controversial aspects, and we have had our little instances of that at this convention, that indeed there were differences that may evoke a debate or a discussion. I would expect that every convention would be provocative enough stimulating enough so as to open up new avenues, to give a little different slant or insight so that we might perhaps see a little deeper into what might be divine truths. And as that occurs, we ought not to become defensive. We ought not to react reflexively as though because the thought might be different from the way I believed or seen or heard or understand. Rather, we ought to cautiously, carefully, and prayerfully respect. Respect each one for what they are and what they believe. And in that respect, we will be able to understand what they truly are saying, because all too often, words are such poor vehicles of thought. And all too often, it's a matter of semantics, and all too often, it's a matter of definition. And so often, we become hung up on the externals and fail to see the spirit, fail to see the pervading concepts that might be stood for. And therefore, in our responses and our reactions, how we need to constantly be more objective and not just nervously respond, but rather respond in the spirit of love. How can we contend earnestly for the faith and yet not be contentious in that battle? Do we maintain the truth in a manner which will not violate the quality of love and yet also not transgress against the principle of justice? All too often there is a danger of our confusing the two. All too often we are prone to feel that a man of love covers all things, whereas love is not true love if it is excluding the face of justice. Because justice must always be the satisfaction before which there can be any evidence of love. And thus, as has been pointed out from this platform on several occasions, that justice is always satisfied, but love then comes to the rescue after that. And thus, as we relate to our dear brethren, and into these controversies, and I say, dear friends, as we scan the present truth movement throughout the nation, throughout the world perhaps, we see how sorely the brethren have been tested along this line. And how I trust and pray that now as we go forth from this convention, that we will do so with better perspective as to what our relationship and spirit should be in any of these doctrinal discussions and controversies. That we will always strive to keep the flesh submerged behind. That we will always see the need for further meditation and study. That we will never get to the point where we feel that we have arrived at the quintessence of our understanding, so that we will challenge anyone who might possibly have a different thought. And in that reflective defensiveness, we will be contentious, seemingly justifying ourselves on the basis of standing firm in the truth. I have often found it not to be a stigma or a shame to say I don't know, because there are things that I really am not positive about. And when there are discussions, I think it's an honest position for one to say, if I am not really able to prove from the scriptures that this is evidenced by God's word, I've not been able to go to the writings of that wise and faithful servant and substantiate the thought. I think we have either to take the position that the presented thought is invalid, or else perhaps to reserve a judgment upon that thought until further clarification be given. And as we then keep open our options, our mind, we avoid any of the dangers of a snap decision or discussion or judgment, which will dismiss from our minds any possibility of dialogue or any possibility of further input. There are discussions, of course, which are not proper. Or the Apostle Paul, in his admonition to that youthful but yet a wonderful servant of Timothy, he outlines the conditions under which discussions should be had. The conditions under which blessings can come from a dialogue. He admonishes what foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do engender strife, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be generally all men apt to teach patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give their repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Now note that there are areas which we are to avoid. Foolish, unlearned questions. But questions which are obviously used for entrapments. Or questions which are really play on words. Or questions which have no basis in substance, but rather merely a theoretical or merely a personal particular to say that one might be pulling out a spouse. And in the avoiding of such a discussion, it will only lead to further ill feeling and further misunderstanding. And I think there's not enough leisure brought today that has not experienced so much this, in which ideas are introduced which really have no fruitful, purposeful gain, but rather are more for idle curiosity. And when such is presented by whatever or from whatever source, serving the Lord must not strive. Must not be rebuking, must not be the dictator or the Lord, but rather be gentle to all men, more than his capacity for instruction. He must be always able, always ready, always prepared to instruct in whatever manner the Lord's will or the Spirit might dictate at that given time. And with patience and meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Well, I think that is a very pathetic state to be in. Those that oppose themselves, who are working against their own best interests, who are unwittingly so entrapped in their deception, or by the wiles of the adversary, by the snare of the devil, that they are taken captive, and their own best interests are being jeopardized. And those who are opposing themselves, if we are to reclaim them, reclaim the sinner from his way, how we need to be so tactful, loving, patient, understanding, and yet not compromising. Not allowing our feelings, our sentiment, our love for the brother to in any way cause us to compromise the truth as we understand it. Rather, to stand on our platform of righteousness and our faith, and to reach out with whatever resources at our disposal to reclaim and to help and to bring back into a better understanding our dear brother. And thus they may recover themselves out of the snare of the adversary. Oh, such leadership, such tender sensitivity is a rare quality, and how we should give double honor to those others who are able to minister and to serve one another in this true spirit of humility, patience, and meekness. Of course, there is other dialogue and discussion which we should avoid. I often think of our master. Of course, he was able to see the heart. He was able to probe into the very recesses of the thoughts of the individual and know what lies their motivating power, which we are capable of doing. But you recall when the chief priests and the elders came unto him later in his ministry, and when this commotion was set abroad in the city of Jerusalem, how they wanted now to throw down the dart. They wanted to throw down the gauntlet, so that now there's going to be a showdown with this one who is setting himself up now in authority, challenging the very power of their hierarchy. Thus they approached him and said, "A lot of authority, do you do these things?" And you would think, well, here would be a wonderful opportunity for the master to really now tell them what the truth is, to really let them know that he is the Messiah, and that he was the one who's going to now take away the sins of the world, and then to condemn them and rebuke them for their lack of faith and for their almost willful deception. But no, he does not answer them. Rather, he just says to them, "I'll answer your question if you answer one of mine." The baptism of John, was that of God or was that of man? Well, indeed. For them to say it was of God, well, then the people will say, "Well, then, why didn't you accept it? Why didn't you espouse it? Why didn't you get behind the movement of John?" And to say that it was a man, why, this would offend the people, because they are really believing that John is a prophet. Therefore, in their dilemma, they decided to just take the cop out and say, "Well, we don't know." At that point, the master said, "I will not answer your question either." You see, we are not prone always, we're not obligated always to respond in kind or respond to what might be asked of us. Rather than one of the serpents and promises judge, we are to use the mind of the Lord in any and every situation. But when it comes to instruction and it comes to dialogue, I am so thrilled really with the one choice account given to us in the life of the Master that is so instructive and informative, and it's a model, as far as I can see, to how we ought to witness and how we ought to present the truth to those who might be about, how we can really contend for their faith and in a manner which will be most useful and effective to the hearer. And I often think of the wisdom of our dear Master, how then recall he was departed out of Galilee because he was becoming so popular there. So many were being baptized in his name that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, the account says in the 4th chapter and the 1st verse. Though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. And it was getting to a point perhaps where he was becoming so popular that it was not yet time for his ministry to become up to that pitch in the area of Judea. Therefore, he departed again into Galilee. Oh, how the time element is so crucial in the Lord's workings. How everything just has to fit into Christ, and how the wisdom of God just oversees every minutia of our lives as a good master. And then he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. Today it is known as Aspar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, being weary with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Or it was in the hour of the day, at noontime, when the sun was at its very zenith, and that bright brilliance was just shining on that parched earth. And as the Master was very weary with his ministry and with his journey, he sat at the well, and in the distance he saw this woman coming with a little jug, coming to draw water. And as he sat and watched her coming, lowering her jug into the well, he said unto her, "Give me to drink." Now just imagine the sensitivity, just imagine the respect he had for this woman. He was in Samaria, where Samaritans were looked upon as rivals, they were looked upon as outcasts, they were looked upon, if you please, as gods. The Samaritans were what you might call displaced persons. That during the diaspora and during the overthrow of Jerusalem, that the Babylonians had imported other groups, other nationalities, and brought them into the land so that they might populate it with a populace that were more favorable in the land. Very much like we saw recently in current history, that when the Russians took over the Baltic states, Estonia, Latvia, and Lithuania, they had mass immigration of the various nationalities and brought in from the hinterlands of Russia other groups so that they might populate those areas to secure those territories in the event there should be any further excursions or wars in that place. And thus it was with the Samaritans. They were strangers now occupying this territory, and there had been keen rivalry between the two. And the Master talked even to a woman which was considered in those days almost a chattel. In those days, almost just for the convenience of man, and merely as two steps higher than the least of burden. For him to talk to a Samaritan woman showed indeed love and concern, and reached out with all of his being to meet her needs and to touch her heart. And she was also surprised and wondered, "How can thou, being a Jew, ask me of a drink, which am a woman of Samaria?" For the Jews have no dealings with a Samaritan. All but the Master knew that he wanted. "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would give thee living water." Oh, the gift of God, of course, is the literal water as it is in the Near East today, even designated because it is so valuable and so precious. We here in this country have no idea of the tremendous waste and the tremendous loss of resources that we daily allow. For each individual in this country, I believe there are well over 500 gallons of water expended in order to maintain one person. And the year is a pint of water per day might be the quota of many, many people. And thus, the gift of life is water. But yet, Jesus is referring to living water. And water which you drink, you shall never die. And immediately the woman's curiosity is aroused. Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his cave, and his camel? And then the master bores right in. Bores right into the core of his message, realizing that here is a holy mind. Here is a heart. Here is one who is willing to dialogue, one who is open for discussion. She did not allow her prejudice against the Jews to interrupt her communication. And thus he comes right to the point then and says, whosoever shall drink of this water shall never thirst again. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman, though she is impressed by this, of course, why, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Oh, she was anxious for this. Her heart was in a proper receptive attitude in mind. But yet she was missing the point. And thus the master had to quicken her and touch her in a very sensitive area. And thus he says, go, call thy husband, come hither. Oh, the woman must have been shocked to insensitivity almost. She answers that I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, oh, thou hast well said that I have no husband, for thou hast five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that place, thou fool. Oh, you say the rationalizations, the tricks of the mind, ways, how these play on words. Why, yes, I have no husband. Of course she did not. She was not legally married. But she was, in fact, engaged in marital relationships. She has been in a lawless relationship, so that she had five husbands. And the woman said, sir, I perceive that thou art God. Now just get the movement. Sir, now her heart is touched. Her mind is stimulated. She is quickened, and her pulse is beginning to beat hard and rapid. Now she perceives, thou art a prophet. Because only a prophet could have known this. Then she's really anxious to now dialogue further. Our fathers worshipped in this manner. She was not going to continue along that line of help, hoping perhaps to divert him to another line of thought to continue their original discussion about the waters. And she says, our father worshipped in this mountain. And the master said, woman, the hour cometh in which you shall neither worship in this mountain nor at Jerusalem. But yet he shall worship him, he shall worship him in spirit and in truth. And then the woman says, I know that Messiah is come, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. You see, the way the Lord just carried her along, revealed to her enough of herself to demonstrate his authority. And then she was able to carry the point onwards that when the Messiah cometh, he will tell all things. Just to show the condescension and the real love that the Master had for this dear soul. He revealed unto her something that he did not admit to John nor Peter. He revealed unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Here is where he revealed his Messiahship, his being the Son of God. To this little woman, Samaritan woman, by an isolated, lonely well in the middle of a touched her. You see then how she was so touched that she just forgot her mission. She left her water pot and went back into the city, and her heart was so right with the Lord because she immediately proclaimed the fact that she had met one who told all about herself. Is not this the Christ? And then, or we should kind of go into this in specifics, then the crowd into the city of Samaria coming into him. And they now want to see this man, this prophet, this Messiah. And as he preached unto them, he said, many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him, for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans were coming to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own words. Now, brethren, just think of that ministry. And just think of the manner in which he conducted himself to those who were considered by the respectable Jews as outcasts and not worthy of any communication whatsoever. This is the kind of interaction, this is the kind of ministry, the kind of love for one another that we, in our services, as brethren in Christ, should minister to all men. And as we feast together in this community, in the lateness of this hour, because indeed we are 60 years since the expiration of the Gentile times, and now we're 100 years into the 7th millennium, and yet we see the work of the harvest still going on. Oh, they're still gathering into the heavenly garner, the Greek class, and there is still the wonder and the stairs, those counterfeits that are being grown, and how that work will continue to go on until it is completed. And I just think in this connection of the life of Joshua. Reference was made to Joshua this morning, how he in many respects did typify Christ. And I recall Joshua at the end of his fruitful 110 years of life, as he looked back upon the rich course that he had been brought upon as a successor to Moses. Anyone who was to take up the mantle of such a great hero and the father of the nation, the one who gave them independence, the one who was the mediator between God and man and Israel, how indeed for one to fit in that role required great and tremendous faith and capacity and confidence in God. And as he looked back through the 30 years then of his overseeing as a judge of Israel, when they most needed to be consolidated when they crossed over the Jordan, and when they most needed to drive out the inhabiting tribes, then when he looked back and was going to give the Jews, the Jewish nation, his parting farewell and his parting benediction before his death, he says, "And ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls, and that one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and that one thing hath failed thereof." And I say, if any of you are ridiculous, harvest that at the very threshold of the glorious meteorial in the press, how indeed we can say with all confidence of this Joshua, "For not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord our God spoke concerning us." Can we all look into our lives since the point of our immersion and consecration and see how all things have worked together for good, that the Lord has not in any minutia come short of that promise that he would keep in this country, that if we were and devote ourselves, sanctify ourselves, that he would sanctify us unto himself, and that he would give us all of our needs, that he would grant us all of the experiences of life which were necessary for the completion of this consecration, so that we might work out this process of sanctification, which is nothing but continued consecration. And you see in your life, as I saw in the brother's heart yesterday, as we were talking about his spiritual growth since our last meeting, why he talked of the calamity that happened in his home, why his home burned down. Now there is no sense of sorrow, no sense of testing of God. Why he said, "The Lord gave me another home far better." Or the sister who told of the midst of this court, in which there was a disruption of the calamity, and that the grave came and crossed to her. There was a separation, but yet she was so thankful that now a burden had been lifted from her, and now she felt closer to the Lord than ever before. The tears under all the sorrow and pain for there that is thus generated. And we see in the experiences of life the sacrifices, the sicknesses, the pain, the sacrifices that we give in our service to the Lord, in our service to our brethren, which are so often not understood properly in the spirit which we've conveyed, And yet did we say in all of this, that this is a father that the Lord has promised. And yet in that promise, nothing has failed. All of the good things that come to us. And just laid out of each one of these little experiences has come in growth and grace and a character likeness more like our God. Oh dear brethren, how we can rejoice and thank Him for the many stately steps of our lives. This invention He has conveyed all of this to me and more. As we recognize the nearness of the God, we must be sober, quick in our tempo, and recognize that all of the tinsel and all of the glittering above us is of the adversary's deception. I've often said that the adversary is gaining more wise by his coming experiences than by the vigor of trial and testing. And we let them go off in danger of diluting our sacrifice and perhaps holding back. And I so much appreciate Brother Ephesiac's thoughts on how the adversary can so steal away our little precious moments. Those moments which are so crucial in order for us to demonstrate our fidelity, because we only have a specified amount of time. And each time that the grain of sand is just lost, and that which is lost can never be recovered again. And thus we may find ourselves running out of time in the development of our character if we are not daily, day, hourly, and momently conscious of our course and of our work. How we do want there, brethren, to be alerted to the dangers of substitution. How we can easily begin to substitute other things for this one thing. It's not the burden that we would do things which are wicked or things which would be of color or not at all, but it is the things that are accepted as good. The things which the world would look upon as being quite proper, which would be so tempting to us. If we not be as Paul saying this one thing I did. And that he counts all of those things as lost and as dross that we might be Christ. Oh, we all know that, we all believe it, and we're all firmly committed to that. But watch those little boxes, watch those little moments in which the fullness of dedication is somehow snapped away by some of the allurement, even for an instant, that might tempt us away. And as we then are, like the needle to the pole, once more corrected in our walk by daily meditations, by our intense prayer life, by our living closer in the garden, endeavoring every instant to see what lesson the Lord has for us in this particular stage of life. If we can always keep the depth paramount in our thinking, and always seek to ask, what should I get from this? I think then all of life will be so much rich, so much fuller, so much more meaningful. We will then be able to quicken our pace. I say quicken our pace because I thought that at the baptism of service, and thought of our Lord Russell Shalhoub coming up into the fellowship of Christ, how truly he will have to run and ask Stephen to live in the dawn of the gospel is, how he will have to run with a great deal of esteem in order to prove himself worthy, not only he, but each of us, because the time, dear brethren, is terribly, extremely limited and short and brief. We have no time for anything else but this full, complete, utter dedication and devotion. All the prayers that have always been there, and nothing else matters. Nothing in the world has any meaning or has any value to us than this one thing. Use any meaning in his expression to lift me up, even though it be a cross. And when we're lifted up, dear brethren, let's say hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this trial. Thank you for this cure. Thank you for this burden. Thank you for all things, because it's drawing me closer, nearer, my God, to thee. Dear friends, if we can read this verse with that reaffirmation, that rededication, now we'll say how profitable, how blessed, oh, how lifted we have been. Maybe we'll forth then from this convention, thanking the Creator that made it possible, So, Baba, thank you, Lord, for this providence. And then as we go back to our daily walk of life, to our families, to our home, to our place of work, may we be able to show them, by means of our natural health, by the means of our deportment, be able to demonstrate to them that truly something happened out there now in Michigan during Brother's absence. Something has happened because I see a little bit more of a Christ-like man and spirit in his behavior. If we can do that to your friends, and I will say that this has been a profound experience. This has been a 500 life, which when we reach our heavenly goal, when we are at that infinite condition of honor, glory, and mortality, when we are sitting in that perpetual convention, we will look back and renew our acquaintances, renew our thoughts, and return how truly this has been a blessed step, a blessed milestone in our golden way. May the Lord have his blessing.
Sure, we all can say praise the Lord as a result of many blessings we've received here. Brother Luke, thank you so much for your last discourse, which has really put the capstone on this convention. We publicly want to thank all of you for helping to make the convention. We hope a spiritual success. Seeing your faces has been an encouragement to our small class. We thank the Lord above all for all the blessings he's given us. We've gained spiritually from this, and we pray that next year, Lord willing, you'll be back with us. The plans are for the last week of June again next year, so if you can set aside the last probably 3.5-4 days of that month, we'd like to have you back again. We felt the Lord's Spirit very much this year. And the loving sacrifice of those who serve is appreciated. And we trust the Lord will give you the reward. Now, do you have a choice? Since we're late, a couple minutes after 1, we should go right to the lunchroom after the closing hymn. If we could not fellowship in this hall, it would be good because we're causing them to stay a little bit later for the lunch hour, the cooks and so on. One brief remark, and that is if we could check out our rooms and leave them in fairly decent condition, and be a good witness for the truth, as well as maybe the lobby or anything you see along the way. Leave it in nice condition. And as we said before, take everything with you now so we don't have to come back to the auditorium, and we'll go right to the lunchroom. In closing, for the week.
Our gracious and loving Father, grant us our thoughts, grant us our feelings, grant us our appreciation, which is so difficult to express in words, but we ask that we might be faithful in expressing them in our lives. Reverence to thee our profound gratitude for all the mercies and favors that God has bestowed. To recognize in things we will say and do and think hereafter as being influenced by this heavenly experience. We pray truly that we might thus go forth and radiate this blessing to those with whom we may come in contact. We might be witnesses of thy love and of thy power. For the temple food which we ask, have laid out, we ask thy blessing. Not a mindful of the needs of all thy dear people everywhere. May their needs in every area of living be more than amply provided for according to thy rich promise. For thy kingdom, for his interests, and for the topics we are privileged to pray therein, we ask thy continued grace. In Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.